Good morning. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to grab it and turn to the book of Esther, Esther chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, start bringing your Bible. It's church. But if you don't have one for today, you can grab one in the basket in front of you and turn to page 437. And as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, you are so good. You are so powerful. May we be reminded this morning of your power, of your faithfulness. Specifically, as we look at your text, may we be reminded of your ability and power to redeem and restore all things to yourself. May you move in us in such a way to where in response we would rejoice and honor and glorify you with our words, with our thoughts, and with our actions. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks since we've been in Esther, and so just to kind of catch us up a bit, where we're kind of at, what has been going on so far in the book of Esther. Esther takes place during the time in which God's people, Israelites, are exiles in Persia under a king named Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus has a queen, Queen Vashti, but he ends up getting rid of her because she disobeys him. And so Ahasuerus then goes along with this idea of hosting a beauty contest in order to find his next wife and subsequently the next queen of ancient Persia. A girl named Esther, who is a Jew, ends up becoming the winner and therefore the new queen of Persia, as Ahasuerus takes her as his wife. And in order for her to become the queen and win the contest, Esther hides her Jewish identity and hides her Jewish faith and religion the entire time, well over a year of this kind of contest timeline taking place. Esther has a cousin named Mordecai who all the while was encouraging her to lie and deceive and sin in order to hide her Jewish identity and religion. Shortly after Esther wins and becomes queen, her cousin Mordecai hears of an assassination plot to kill the king. And so Mordecai reports this to Esther, and Esther then reports it to the king. And the two men who were plotting the assassination were killed. Mordecai is a hero, and these events are then recorded into the historical records of Persia. It's important to note, as we'll see later, Mordecai all along as well creates some issues with a man named Haman. Haman is the prime minister of Persia at this time. Second to the king, he is the most powerful man throughout the Persian Empire. And so because of this, and these issues that Mordecai has with Haman, Haman wants to kill Mordecai. And so Haman goes to the king and bribes and convinces him to put out a royal edict that states, that calls for the killing of all Jews within Persia, which would include Mordecai and potentially include Queen Esther. Esther finds out about this royal decree, and Mordecai convinces Esther to go to the king and try and convince him to spare her people. So Esther begins to bravely and boldly enact a plan. She goes to the king uninvited, which in of itself is risking her life because anyone who would approach the king uninvited ought to be killed. That was the law of the land at the time, even if it was the queen. Unless the king shows favor to the one who approaches. God, who is sovereign and in control of everything, moves in the king's heart to have favor upon Esther as she approaches him uninvited, and the king grants Esther his attention. And as a part of this long, elaborate plan that Esther begins to enact, she invites the king to multiple dinners, and in between the two dinners in which she plans for the king, God providence is on display. In between those two dinners that night, God keeps sleep from the king. And so he, in wanting to fall asleep, has the book of historical records read to him. and he happens to hear the accounts from 5 years prior when Mordecai, the Jew, saved the king's life by exposing the assassination plot. And he also learns that nothing had been done for Mordecai to show thanks for him in saving the king's life. And while this is happening, it just so happens, right, under God's providence, Haman, at that exact moment, just kind of confidently walks into the king's court like he's walking onto a yacht. And so the king, nobody listens to good music these days. Come on, guys. And so the king decides to get input from Haman. He says, Haman, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman, being so vain, who probably thought the song was about him, said in essence, make me a god, because he thinks it's him, right? Clothe this man whom you desire to delight in royal garments. Give him the conquering king's war horse to ride and parade him throughout the entire empire so that all might see how worthy and glorious and impressive this man is. And in this crazy, ironic reversal of sorts, Mordecai is the one who is honored and paraded throughout the entire kingdom of Persia, and it is Haman who is leading the processional of honor for Mordecai. Well, that night, Haman and the king are at the second dinner, and Esther puts on, and it's then that she confesses everything about who she is, and then she asks the king to spare her life and the life of her people, the Jews, from the edict that Haman had written. The king is angered at this whole situation, and in another twist of irony, Haman is killed on the gallows that he built in order to execute Mordecai on. So that's where we're at in the story. And this morning, we're going to see the theme of redemption and restoration. That's the big idea and takeaway for us today. So with that main idea in mind, we're going to see 2 points. First, we're going to see that God redeems and restores. God redeems and restores. And then secondly, we're going to see that we rejoice in response. I had some extra time this week to alliterate things, so I think I earned my paycheck. But first, number one, God redeems and restores. Esther 8, starting in verse 1. That same day, King Ahasuerus awarded Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. Mordecai entered the king's presence because Esther had revealed her relationship to Mordecai. The king removed his signet ring that he had recovered from Haman and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther put him in charge of Haman's estate. Then Esther addressed the king again. She fell at his feet, wept, and begged him to revoke the evil of Haman the Agagite and his plot that he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the gold scepter towards Esther. So she got up and stood before the king. She said, "If it pleases the king and I have found favor with him, if the matter seems right to the king and I am pleasing in his eyes, let a royal edict be written. Let it revoke the documents the scheming Haman, son of Hammathada, the Agagite, wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how could I bear to see the disaster that would come on my people? How could I bear to see the destruction of my relatives?" King Ahasuerus said to Esther, the queen, and to Mordecai, the Jew, "Look, I have given Haman's estate to Esther, and he was hanged on the gallows because he attacked the Jews. Write in the king's name whatever pleases you concerning the Jews and seal it with the royal signet ring. A document written in the king's name and sealed with the royal signet ring cannot be revoked." So 2 months have gone by since the events of chapter 7, and we now read that all of Haman's possessions have been transferred to Mordecai. And not just his possessions, but also his position. The signet ring and what it represents and the power and authority that it carries has been transferred from Haman to Mordecai. Mordecai is now appointed to the highest position in the entire land of ancient Persia throughout the empire. He is now the prime minister. It's probably safe to assume, because of all of this that we just read, that at this point, Mordecai and Esther are safe and are in a good spot. But we still have the problem of the original decree. Esther asks the king to revoke Haman's decree that authorized the genocide and extermination of all Jewish people within Persia. However, the king says, hey, the decree cannot be repealed. It is irrevocable. The structure of the Persian government and law was such that it could not be overturned. There was no way. And probably the only time within the entire book of Esther we see King Ahasuerus actually display some leadership and insight. He reminds them, you know, I abdicated all of my power, authority, and responsibility to Mordecai. Maybe through those means, he could use that and come up with something that would help the Jews. Verse 9. On the 23rd day of the third month, that is the month Sivan, the royal scribes were summoned. Everything was written exactly as Mordecai commanded for the Jews. To the satraps, the governors, and the officials of the 127 provinces from India to Cush, the edict was written for each province in its own script, for each ethnic group in its own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in King Ahasuerus' name and sealed the edicts with the royal signet ring. He sent the documents by mounted couriers who rode fast horses bred in the royal stables. The king's edict gave the Jews in each and every city the right to assemble and defend themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate every ethnic and provincial army hostile to them, including women and children, and to take their possessions as spoils of war. This would take place on a single day throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text issued as law throughout every province was distributed to all the peoples so the Jews could be ready to avenge themselves against their enemies on that day. The couriers rode out in haste on their royal horses at the king's urgent command. The law was also issued in the fortress of Susa. So Esther and Mordecai take the advice of the king. They come up with a counter decree. They write up a new law. They create another non-revocable, irrevocable law that states that if anyone were to attack the Jews on this day, which was the same day in which the first irrevocable law identified, that if the Jews were attacked, the Jews could legally fight back. They could defend themselves against anyone and all, and they could even take the attacker's wealth for plunder. And so we read all of that, and I want to kind of step back and give us kind of a big picture of what is going on, not just in chapter 8, but how it relates to what has gone on before. For God's people, the world was barreling down on them. They were in the crosshairs of life. Death was imminent. The loss of everything was right before them, property, possessions, family. Life itself was declared loss at the for sure prospect of their genocide that they were made aware of. And every day, and the clock is just ticking down, the anxiety, the stress, the worry is increasing exponentially because death is at their door. But God, in his faithfulness and grace towards his people, orchestrates in such a way to protect, restore, and redeem them. Not just the people as a whole, but even Mordecai, who is a symbol and representation of all of this. Mordecai himself was on death's door, not just as a part of the Jewish genocide, as he was a Jew, but as a part of Haman's pursuits to execute him personally on this 75-foot gallows that he had built specifically for Mordecai. And then God intervenes and moves him from death row to the prime minister of the greatest empire in the known world. I mean, just, we're so familiar with the scriptures that might not shock us, but if you could, just think about that for a moment. I mean, it's absolutely insane what just happened. The most incredible reversal and restoration took place. And it points to the truth that God redeems and restores. And he does that for his people still today. This world that we live in, it is so broken in every way imaginable. And the world is broken because you and I are broken. We are broken. We were created by God to know God and enjoy his presence. You and I rebelled. We disobeyed God. We went our own way, and the Bible calls that sin. And the primary effects of sin is the loss of access to God himself. We have been undone completely by sin. It has brought brokenness into our world within every facet. It has broken us spiritually, relationally, mentally, physically. This is the reality that we all feel the effects of on every single level, right? When you were young, you were bursting with energy and endless life. You only went to sleep upon threat, never waking up sore, right? That was life. And then you hit your late 30s and early 40s and something changes. Like, I can still do a lot of the things that I used to do in my 20s, just not quite as well, and it feels different when I'm done. And I'm kind of worried, actually, because some of you guys just wake up injured. You didn't do anything but lay there, and you somehow, like, sprained your neck on the pillow. But that is the effects of sin. There is this progression in our physical bodies where it is just trending downward, and it applies to all aspects of life. Life is a down escalator. This is Romans 8. The world is subject to decay. It groans. Brokenness is all around us. I know there are some of you in this room that are facing things that you never thought you would face. There are some of you in this room that are in situations where you don't know what you're going to do. You feel beyond your wisdom, beyond your strength, beyond your ability, beyond your understanding, beyond hope. Let me tell you and remind you that there is hope, and we see that truth in this passage, that God redeems and restores. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 should also be up on the screen. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, look, I am making everything new. He also said, write, because these words are faithful and true. Bible says that God will eventually make everything right. Everything. And in the process, he will bring perfect comfort and perfect peace and perfect justice and perfect restoration to his people. He will wipe away every tear. There will be no more death. And he's going to make all things new. John, the writer and author of Revelation, paints a picture of heaven by not just telling us what is there, but by telling us what won't be there. There will be no more mourning. There won't be any pain there. There won't be any suffering present. No more heartache, no more chemotherapy, no more feelings of despair, no more rejection, no more relational discord, no more anxious waiting rooms. No more motionless ultrasounds, no more tables for one, no more anxiety or depression or fear or loss of any kind. All of that is temporary and will be no more. And so all of your brokenness and the hurt that you have experienced in this life will be restored. Every longing will be filled. There will be an unending world of happiness and comfort. And the best part of heaven is not the best parts of earth illuminated, but the best man glorified, and his glory will fill all of our reality in its fullness. And that should bring us and give us strength to move forward for God and his purposes. Because we know that God will not only restore our brokenness, but he will use our brokenness. And because of that, we can and should rejoice. That's our second point. We rejoice in response. Verse 15. Mordecai went from the king's presence, clothed in royal blue and white, with a great gold crown and a purple robe of fine linen. The city of Susa shouted and rejoiced, and the Jews celebrated with gladness, joy, and honor in every province, every city where the king's command and edict reached. Gladness and joy took place among the Jews. There was a celebration and a holiday, and many of the ethnic groups of the land professed themselves to be Jewish because fear of the Jews had overcome them. The people responded with rejoicing at the announcement of the good news of their deliverance. Right? This is our rightful response to the reality of deliverance and restoration. Rejoicing, celebration, gladness, joy. And when I thought about this, it just made me think this week of the question, how often does just reflecting and celebrating the deliverance that God has granted me happen in my life? How often does just reflecting and celebrating the deliverance God has granted you happen in your life? For the Christian, the curse of sin has been removed. Death is no longer the end. Celebration and rejoicing should mark us. So I lead one of the small groups for our church. If you want to get in a small group, you can see Christian. He'd love to connect you and talk with you about that. But the group that I lead, it's just out of control. It's ridiculous. We have like 20 kids. Half of them are mine, all of which are under the age of 12. It's just insane. I mean, the chaos, the screaming, and then there's the kids. And I just dread it every week, okay? But do you know who doesn't dread it every week? My kids. It's the highlight of their week. They look forward to it every day. And I like had no idea why for the longest time. And I was sharing this with one of the guys in the group, another parent in the group, and they just understood real quick. They said, of course it's a highlight. My kids look forward to it too. It's like having a party every week for them, and who wouldn't love going to a party every week? And that was just profound and so very true. Because God has placed within humanity, all of us, this intrinsic love for celebration and parties. It's why college was what it was for many of you, right? And as the Bible communicates, kids have an ability to express faith in ways in which adults have kind of grown calloused to. Celebration and rejoicing ought to be a regular practice and discipline of your life, right? You never probably thought a pastor would encourage you to practice the spiritual discipline of party. Just make sure it's grape juice at the party, okay? So we are called to respond with celebration and rejoicing, but I want to make sure that we respond and rejoice rightly. There's something very important that I want us to see in the text here. Verse 17 says, wherever the king's law was declared, it is there that rejoicing took place. God's law, his word, the scriptures, elicits rejoicing. His word is the grounds of our joyful response. So God has revealed himself to us fully and completely in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And it's through the Bible that we can most clearly see Jesus. So by connection, and because the scriptures declare that we behold Jesus most clearly in the scriptures, the Bible is God's primary means of revealing himself to us. So I'll get a little vulnerable with you guys here, but don't you weaponize it, okay? Because I will come after you so hard if you do. But back in middle school, I had this constant pattern with girls that I would fall for. I would fall hard and just develop a massive crush on a girl. And to be clear, I never spoke to them. just loved them from afar. From a very deep and sincere place, though. I just knew they were the one. And then they would finally speak. And I was like, wow, you're nothing like I thought. I don't think I like you. I was in love with the idea of you, but not the reality of you. And so then I would just move on to the next one. But it points to the truth that you do not know what someone is like until they reveal themselves, until they choose to communicate themselves. The Bible is God revealing himself to us. The primary way in which we expect to encounter, or which we can expect to encounter, the manifest presence of God is through his word. The primary way we learn how to rejoice and what to rejoice in is through his word. And yet, sadly, the last place most Christians look for an encounter with God and seek to express joy is through his word. We must ground our rejoicing and celebration in the scriptures. So, God redeems and restores, both on a large scale and a personal one. God will right everything in the end. The macro issues like the wars and global problems that we all see on the news every day, God will restore and redeem. But also the micro issues, the things going on in your own life, all the hurts, the pains, the injustices, they will be exposed and made right. Right? God knows what Fred from accounting did to you last week, and Fred will get his, okay? God redeems and restores. But secondly, we rejoice in response. So I don't know what every single one of you may be going through right now. I don't know every single scar that you bear. But I do know that you're hurts, your scars, and painful experiences will not be wasted. There is no effort in godliness, no effort for the glory of God that will ever be wasted. Every prayer, every act of grace, every mercy, every act of service, every movement of discipleship, every kingdom pursuit from you will be honored by God. It will not be lost, wasted, or for naught. Your devotional efforts, no matter how imperfect and incomplete they may be, will never be wasted. So when discouragement sets in, when questioning and trials fill your life, remember this. God restores and redeems. And as Christians, we live in the hope that everything broken will be restored. And we can absolutely rejoice in that. Let's pray.